Hello again. I'm Christopher. I work with postgraduates. I'm one of the clergy here. And I want to talk this evening about five hallmarks of the Christian faith that I think we can uncover in this passage. And hallmarks of the Christian faith that are particularly and especially present in times of suffering. So may we pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you by your Holy Spirit for the way that you have already blessed our time together. And Lord, we come before you, some of us as those who suffer now, some of us with a particular heart for those who suffer. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to begin this evening by telling you about my first proper sequential memory. I'm 4 years old, and in the morning I go into my parents' bedroom. They're both sitting up in bed, and my half-sister, who is age 21, is sitting at the end of the bed, and all of them are crying. They're sobbing. And when you're four, if you've been fortunate, I guess what goes through your head is that, well, when you as a four-year-old cry, someone comforts you, and then you stop crying. So in my memory, I go first to my sister and then to both of my parents, and I hug them, but none of them stop crying. Why? Because they'd been woken a few hours earlier to be told that my half-brother, age 17, had been killed that night in a car crash. This was a tragedy in anyone's book, but it was made worse by the fact that this happened 10 days or so before my sister was getting married. So the local vicar, who was due to officiate at my sister's wedding, ended up also taking my brother's funeral just a few days before. And we've just read from 1 Thessalonians, and I paraphrase, "In all our distress, we were encouraged because of your faith." And it seems to me that that sums up what that local vicar did for my parents. He modelled something to them. He revealed a hope that was bigger than the tragedy that they faced. And at this point in their lives, my parents were what you might call Christmas and Easter Anglicans. They went to church a few times a year. But the ministry of that vicar over those few weeks was so significant to them that they started then going to church regularly and taking their four-year-old son, me, with them. Of course, many people might say that such a tragedy would just send you away from church. Why would a good God allow something so terrible to happen? But in their case, they were drawn in. It also meant that for me, from a young age, I was probably a particularly annoying presence in Sunday school, asking teachers who were perhaps demonstrating some lovely, cosy aspect of the life of Jesus, well, if that's the case, why did this happen to my brother? Or in another way, it meant that from the age of four, my Christian faith developed hand in hand with a theology of suffering. And ironically, I believe that that is something of a gift. In all our distress, we were encouraged because of your faith. There is something remarkable about seeing a Christian who faces suffering or indeed persecution with undimmed faith and even with joy. And this is the context of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is relieved that the Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith. In chapter 2, we've read about the suffering they've been facing in this cosmopolitan, religiously diverse city. And Paul has sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. And faith here very much means their loyalty, their allegiance, their sense of faithfulness to the good news of Jesus Christ that they have received. But Paul is also candid about his concern that the tempter is at work and might undermine all that they had heard. As such, he is delighted to hear from Timothy of their faith and their love. Mutual affection is expressed. And then in verse 7, therefore, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And that's the first of the five hallmarks of Christian faith that I'd like to draw from our passage this evening. Because I believe that the presence, the witness of faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of distress or persecution is deeply, profoundly encouraging. Because it reveals the hope found in Christ. And indeed, it reveals the hope that is born in those who follow Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, what that vicar did for our family. He lived out his faith. He encouraged others, including my parents, with the hope of the gospel, a hope that does not disappoint, even in times of tragedy. And I know that some of you will be here facing deep suffering tonight. Others will have a real heart for those who suffer. Or perhaps you're here for the first time and you're wondering what this Christian faith is all about. Is it just good news for the good times? I'd like to suggest something more. This faith that stands firm in the face of suffering is something that Paul wants to underline as being part of the fundamental character of Christianity. And all suffering, all persecution, ultimately points to the fallen nature of this world that we inhabit. And yet, in Christ, there is always hope. In times of famine or disaster in Indonesia, when we despair at the world, there is always hope. And why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross defeats the power of sin and of death. Now, of course, we mourn in terms of human loss. Of course, we lament in times of persecution and suffering. But his death and resurrection demonstrates that death and sin and destruction can never have the final word. Think of the prayer at the end of the Church of England burial service. This may not be the most cheerful thing to quote on Student Sunday, but just bear with me. We have entrusted our brother or sister to God's mercy, and we now commit their body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our frail bodies that they might be conformed to his glorious body. That is an incredibly hope-filled prayer, often said in the midst of deep tragedy and pain and grief. And it speaks of this central hope in the Christian faith. And this hope, this promise, is what sustained the Thessalonians. It's the promise that sustains Christians in distress and persecution. Think of the situation in Jos in Nigeria at the moment, today. So for Paul, for the Thessalonian church, for Christians throughout history, and indeed for us, faith is a gift that sustains us whatever we are facing. Do you know that to be true? I really pray that you do. And this faith is, of course, rooted in our doctrine, in what we believe, Think, for example, of the beginning of John's Gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These are emphatic words of hope, especially if we feel that the world seems to be darkening in terms of sin and death and destruction. Or in Colossians, we've already heard from part of the first chapter this evening. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I have to say, for me personally, trying to make sense of those events in my own family, that verse has been one that I've lent on with particular strength, because I may not fully understand in earthly human terms why certain tragedies afflict certain people. But there is this promise that in Jesus all things hold together. Or we might say with the psalmist, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And these St. Aldates are good things to know about the God that we are worshipping this evening, about who he is and what he has done. And they're things that we can research and dissect and seek to comprehend. They are, if you like, aspects of faith that can appeal to the head. But faith is never only an appeal to the head. You might say that Oxford is a city of aching heads. But Christian faith, as we understand it here, must always also be about the heart. After all, what does Jesus ask? That we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. There is a totality to this. The Christian life is a holistic one. Paul has established that through Timothy, the Thessalonians are being faithful to the gospel. But it's interesting how in this chapter, then his concern shifts to emphasize the ways in which this hope makes a concrete difference in people's lives, as we've already heard in testimony this evening. And so we'll be looking at four further hallmarks in verses 8, 9, 12, and 13. Verse 8, that we are called to be fully alive. 9, that there is joy in God's presence. 12, that we receive a desire to see love overflow. And finally, in verse 13, that we are strengthened for holiness. Verse 8, now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. It reminds me of Jesus' promise in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. This is part of the promise of Christian faith. And it is amazing that people do seem to walk through these doors and sense that here is a community of people reaching out in hope to something far more amazing and wonderful than anything that glitters out there in Oxford. This hope of the fullness of life. And it's been my utter privilege over the last year to begin ministering among the postgrad community of this church. And I just want to share with you one exemplar story, if you like, of the way in which I believe that we as a ministry, just like all the other ministries in this church, are seeking to move deliberately and joyfully towards this fullness of life in Christ. We had had some words of knowledge in our time of prayer and worship. And so there was one evening where I felt that I should perhaps teach into this specifically. And then I suggested that we would split into our small groups and pray and listen to God and wait. But the postgrads don't always listen to what I have to say. And someone said, well, before we split into the groups, I have to say that right since the beginning of your talk, I've had this pain in my right shoulder going up my neck. And I said, well, that's great. Thank you for sharing that. If that resonates with anyone, perhaps you might like to pray with that in your groups. And then another student said, well, actually, given that they've said that, I just want to say that I've had exactly that same pain you describe, but up the left-hand side of my neck. So again, I say, well, if that resonates with anyone, you may want to pray in your groups. Or indeed, Carolyn, my wife, and I would love to pray for you if you'd prefer that. And someone came to us and said, when that first student talked about pain on the right, I said to God, God, I know that that is for me, but actually, the pain is worse on the left tonight. And at that moment, the other student said, I've got this same pain on the left-hand side. And Carolyn and I went and prayed with this person. And I'm not going to go into details, but it was an emphatic moment of the presence of God, of moving decisively towards fullness of life. And there was unexpected, it was unexpected to us all, but there was some physical healing instantly in that prayer. This is what God does. This is what God longs to do. This is what God can do in our midst. And why? Because he longs to see us inhabiting the fullness of life that he promises for us. And it's a fullness of life which we can find even in the midst of the inevitable suffering that we face. This life, this fullness of life in verse 9 also brings joy in God's presence. I actually think it's a profoundly serious matter that the Christian faith should be associated with the growth of joy. I may have something of a reputation for poor jokes. It's only an attempt under God to try and foster some of this sense of joy. But I do want to say to you quite seriously that if you meet a Christian who is always kind of dour, you need to find some way of hinting that they might be missing out on part of this fullness of life that God promises. And that is not for a second to fail to take seriously when mental ill health and particularly depression robs us of joy. But we need to be reminded that this joy is part of our rightful inheritance as children of God. Think of the verse in chapter 1, verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So yes, we receive this sustaining gift of faith that is strong enough to withstand suffering and persecution. And yes, this brings with it fullness of life so that we can really live. And yes, we begin to know the joy of the presence of the Lord. Well, where else does this lead? Two further hallmarks to draw out of this passage. Fourth, as we enter the prayer from verse 11, we're reminded that the Christian community should be overflowing with love. Love for each other and everyone else. Imagine a fire in a hearth that you can go and warm yourself at and enjoy that sort of sense of warmer bones, but not just to enjoy that thing of itself, but so that you can then be ready to go and be warm in a cold world. This sense of the abundance of God which fills us, not just for our own sense of self-satisfaction, but so that we can then share this wonderful transformative news with those around us. It's why the Citizens and Exiles Journal is so powerful, because time after time after time, we see the way in which you go out and do this in your daily lives. Think of the prophecy of Joel quoted by Peter at Pentecost in relation to these images of abundance in the life of the Spirit. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And indeed, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And of course, that time is this time. It's the time in which we live. Paul is asking the Thessalonians to live ready for the return of Christ. And we, like them, are still waiting. But while we wait, the wider world desperately needs to hear this good news. And so Paul's prayer ends with the call to holiness, this fifth hallmark of the Christian life, this need for dedication and the pursuit of holiness. Now, for us, this can be culturally unattractive and profoundly contested. People might well say to you, oh, can't you just cut that corner? Does this really matter? And Paul says, we are called to pray that our hearts may be strengthened. And all of this, but perhaps particularly the things that seem most difficult, is achieved only through the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you may have noticed that in verses 11 to 13, there seems to be more of a focus on the Father and the Son. And so at this point, I wheel out and quote the theologian Tom Wright, who says, "Some have wondered where the Spirit is when Paul mentions God and Jesus so closely and frequently together." He's writing about this particular passage. "The proper answer is that the Spirit is the one who is inspiring the prayer itself in Paul and his friends, who is the hidden agency at work in the church to produce the results God and his people long to see. It is the Spirit who enables Christians to love one another and those outside the church with a love whose supply never dries up, no matter what demands are made on it. It is the Spirit who settles the hearts of God's people to strive after holiness, to lie without blame before God, and to become established and strengthened in that way of life. It is the Spirit who is at work in the present to prepare all God's people to be what he wants them to be when he appears again." One of the team here asked me for a summary of my sermon earlier this week, and I said this: stuff happens. Actually, I replaced the word stuff with another word, which I didn't feel I could repeat from the pulpit, but I leave that for some of you to your coarse imaginations. But anyway, stuff happens, God is always bigger, and we need his Holy Spirit to get through it. That is the kind of 10-second takeaway version of this talk. But then there is the sobering reality of whether we actually follow through, how we end up treating these five hallmarks of Christian faith. Because at each point, it is possible to deny the power of God or to settle for something less than the fullness that God promises us. So we can be encouraged in times of distress and persecution, verse 7. But some of us actually never really bring our suffering and our distress into a proper conversation with God. It feels too painful. Verse 8, we are told that we can be fully alive. But I think that there is a challenge when sometimes when faced with ongoing suffering, we can end up praying smaller prayers, which are safer because they're ones that we already know the answer to them. And suddenly we reduce the possibility of God to act in exactly the kind of miraculous ways that he promises. We are promised, verse 9, the joy of God's presence, but we can downplay the actual importance of seeking after that presence quite intentionally. Come along on Saturday. We can know that we should be overflowing with love, and yet it is so deliciously easy to prioritize legalistic judgment of others. We can pray to be strengthened for holiness, but we can subtly fashion the gospel in our own convenient image. Paul admires the Thessalonian Christians because even in the midst of suffering, they hold fast to the good news of the gospel. And so in turn, he implores them to live in the fullness of faith, hope, and love which they are promised. And like them, we will know suffering. One of the joys of the Bible, though, of course, is that whether it's with Job or in the Psalms, or indeed at the foot of the cross, suffering is not ignored. We don't need to hide our suffering from God. On the cross, Jesus shows us both the desperation and the dignity of suffering. But in the Christian life, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that truly sustains us in times of suffering and offers hope and renewal and healing. And in the power of the Spirit, we then get to bear this hope to the world, to be those overflowing with love, whose faith encourages others, who reveal a fascinatingly attractive fullness of life, who know the joy of God's presence, and who are serious about the pursuit of holiness. We know that terrible things happen in this world, and Christian faith never promises an insurance policy against tragedy or suffering. We learn these experiences at different stages in life. For me, curiously, it was very early on. But for us all, whatever suffering or even persecution we face, God is always bigger. Nothing is beyond his redemption. Nothing is beyond the reach of the transformative power of his kingdom. And it's in the fullness of his Holy Spirit that we can know this truth. Amen. Would you like to stand?